The scriptures say, when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian, a Christ follower, a believer, and you're beginning to question that in your life. Jesus, you said you bring me freedom. I feel like I'm in bondage. Let me encourage you to keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your nose in the scriptures. Keep your life in the midst of the fellowship. Don't give up. He still can make you free. And maybe you're someone who's been outside of the church for a while. Maybe you gave up on it. Or maybe you've never been in the church and you're here this morning. Let me encourage you. Stick with us. The Christian life really is supernatural. There really is a risen Savior. He really can share his life with you. And he really can bring you the freedom that you long for. We're going to talk about freedom this morning, especially in the area of relationships. So turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're continuing our study of this letter of Philippians by looking at what it means to live life on the ark. You might think that's a strange title. But if you know Jesus Christ, you're already living on the ark. There's even a sense in which if you're here this morning, you are living life on the ark by being here. You see, historically, theologians used the ark as a metaphor for the church. What was the ark? Well, Noah built it in obedience to God's commands because God was going to destroy the earth because the earth had become evil in his sight. He was going to unleash the power of his wrath upon the earth and start all over. And he had Noah and his family go into the ark for almost a year. The ark was the place where God saved his people. So the ark, in a sense, was the church, because the church is the place where God saves his people. The church has been given the message of the gospel. The church's responsibility is to call people to put their hope in the finished work of Christ in order that they might receive salvation and experience grace, not just on a daily basis, but for all of eternity. Life on the ark is life in the church. The church is the place that you're supposed to be able to come to experience safety from the storms of life. It's a beautiful metaphor. Now, some people have taken that metaphor too far, and they've used that metaphor to actually make fun or poke fun at the weaknesses of the church. And you can see how that could easily happen. For instance, just put yourself in Noah's place. You've got two of every kind of animal on the planet. And you're there for a year in a closed space with no air conditioning system, no venting that is electrical. Imagine the stench, the smell, the stink, not just from the animals, but from yourself. There's no showers. And that's led to a saying that goes like this. If the storm outside wasn't so great, you couldn't handle the smell on the inside. And it really is, in some ways, an accurate picture of the church. If it wasn't for the storm on the outside, you wouldn't stand the smell of what's inside. And the smell of the church sometimes, the stink of sin sometimes, reveals itself, let's be honest, in relationships. Relationships are messy. Christian relationships can be as messy as non-Christian relationships at times, can't they? Christian marriages at times can be as messy as non-Christian marriages. Christian homes at times can be as messy as non-Christian homes. Christian work relationships at times can be as messy as non-Christian work relationships. Christian friendships at times can be as messy as non-Christian friendships. But the difference is, the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us hope in the midst of the stink. You know that the number one reason why missionaries leave the field, people serving God, leave the field, it's because of broken relationships among their team members on the field. This is a critical issue. How do we handle conflict? How do we handle tension? Listen, relational tension has been around as long as people have been and will be around until Christ returns. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and immediately they were broken internally, and they were fallen from God's intimacy vertically. And we also became broken horizontally. I mean, what's one of the first things Adam did? Eve, it's Eve's fault. Ladies, if you're married, something happens and your husband says it's her fault. Does that create any kind of response or reaction in you? I mean, we wonder why relationships are broken. It's because of the fall. And it's not just our own fallen, sinful flesh. Satan hates us. He hates our homes. He hates our churches. And so Satan is constantly trying to sow seeds of discord, seeds of tension, seeds of brokenness in all of our relationships. And that's why Paul offers us great hope in how to handle conflict in our text this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, a short passage packed with a lot of hope. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, church, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us, and he loves our marriages, and he loves our homes, and he loves our friendships, and he loves our church. Let's pray. Father, we all face the reality of conflict and relational tension from time to time, and we pray now, by your Spirit, you'd give us wisdom and hearts that would be teachable and that would learn and that would grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I at times chuckle when I run into people who are maybe unchurched or maybe they're de-churched and they say, you know, the church just has no relevance to my life. I mean, the gospel just has no relevance to my life. And I say, really? I mean, think about what I've just introduced us to this morning. Does anybody here ever have any struggles with relational conflict? I mean, do you ever have any relational tension in your life? Do you ever struggle with a coworker? Do you ever wrestle with some relational tension with your kids? And of course, I know spouses never wrestle with any kind of relational tension. No, the gospel couldn't be more relevant to real life. Now, you need to realize, well, I'll wait till I mention that. Euodia and Syntyche were female leaders in the church. We don't know what responsibilities they had, but they were obviously very well known. And very mature. So we find here that even mature Christians wrestle with conflict and relational tension. Now, we don't know what the conflict was. It may have been that there was a doctrinal disagreement. It may have been that they differed on something that was a gray area. You know, whether they should go to the stadium to see some sporting event or what social event they should attend or not. We don't know. It could have been a clash of personalities. I mean, do y'all ever just realize that some of our conflict is just because we have different temperaments, different personalities, different perspectives? It could be a business deal that went astray. I talk to people all the time who have great relational conflict because of a business deal. The woman Lydia was from Philippi, and she was a business leader. She sold fine fabrics, and maybe Euodia and Syntyche had businesses as well, and there was a business disagreement. We don't know, but what we do know is that the answer to all of our relational conflict is learning how to apply the gospel in that conflict. Now listen, the gospel's not going to fix every relational conflict. Sometimes we do all we can in our power, and it still doesn't fix it. But Paul is offering wise counsel to us so we could have hope in our marriages, hope in our homes, hope in the workplace, hope in the church, hope in society. As we all take personal responsibility for gospel-centered relationships. So, first of all, take personal responsibility for the plank. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, the fact that Paul entreats them to agree presumes that there is some kind of disagreement. Now, let me tell you about letters of Paul in the early church. There wasn't a Bible. Paul was writing the New Testament. I mean, there was the Old Testament, which we desperately need, but the New Testament letters were not combined yet in any kind of book. And a lot of the people in the early church couldn't read anyway. So the letters were read as the church gathered. Now remember, you know, we're reading these letters. We need to realize there were 25 or 30 people in these churches as Paul planted them, which is an amazing testimony of the power of grace, that little churches of 25 to 30 people ended up bringing the Roman Empire to its knees. So when you're about to freak out over what's going on in America today, let's remember we have a great God. There are more people in this sanctuary right now than were in some of the totals of the churches of the letters put together. Sidebar. So, when the letters were read, people were listening with rapt attention. Now, there are no chapter divisions in the letters of Paul. We put those in there so we could find verses and go to places quickly. So people are sitting there and Paul, you know, gets finished writing verse 1. Where he says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then the next word in the Greek is, Euodia, I entreat you. Syntyche, I entreat you. Now, can you imagine being Euodia and Syntyche in the congregation? What I said, hey, Roger, Keith, Gina. I mean, you need to understand what was going on here. You need to realize most of what's been written in the letter of Philippians so far has really been geared to bring us to this point. The relational conflict between Euodia and Syntyche was creating division in the church. And again, remember, we're not talking 1,000 people. If you have a relational conflict in the context of a church that only has 25 people, it can create some division pretty quickly. So not only did Euodia and Syntyche, their ears perk up as their names were mentioned, but everybody else in the church knew what was going on as well. Imagine the conviction that Euodia and Syntyche felt as they were called out. Now, in your relational conflict, and I know every single person here can think of some conflict right now. In your relational conflict, you need to realize that God is calling out your name. And he's calling you to own your stuff. He's calling you to own your part. See, it takes two to tango, people. Always. And even if you've been wronged, even if you've been sinned against, it is very likely that somebody else's sin against you has actually bubbled up a sinful reaction from you. And God says, Bob, I entreat you. What's really interesting about the Greek is Paul could have said this. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree. But he didn't say that. He put the names first. Euodia, I entreat you. And then he repeated the verb. He didn't have to repeat the verb. Euodia, I entreat you, and Syntyche, I entreat you. He's clearly talking to both women. Paul's not choosing sides. Counselors, shepherds, can I plead with you to do one thing in your practices? Do not make decisions based on hearing one person's side of the story. The biggest mistakes I've made in my counseling ministry is believing one person's version of the story and not hearing the other person's version. I mean, you would think that in some of these marriage counseling times that people are on two different planets. There is no way they can be talking about the same event. And yet they are. And yet we have counselors and shepherds at times that jump to conclusions based on hearing one side of the story. Paul refuses to do that. Paul's not choosing sides here. Notice Paul doesn't thunder from Sinai and say, Yodia, you're wrong. Shape up. Sin take a forgiver. No. Yodia, I entreat you. Syntyche, I entreat you. So what are you bringing to the conflict? Now, when I say plank, take personal responsibility for the plank, you know what I'm talking about, right? In Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about conflict, and he says, why are you consumed and obsessed with the speck of sawdust in your brother or sister's eye when there's a plank or a log in your own eye? First, take responsibility for the plank, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck of sawdust. When it comes to conflict, here's your first principle with respect to the plank. When it comes to conflict, one of the greatest areas of hope that reduces the temperature in the conflict is see yourself as the bigger sinner. Even if you've been sinned against, see yourself as the bigger sinner. You'll be amazed what kind of humility that brings to the conflict and how that lowers the temperature in the room. You're thinking, Bob, that doesn't make sense. How can I see myself as the bigger sinner? You don't know what this person has done to me. No, I don't. And I'd probably not be handling it well if it happened to me. But here's what I do know. That person is a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And I'm aware in this conflict of this one person's one sin against me. Or let's say it's 10 sins. Let's say the person has sinned against me repeatedly. Let's say it's a fallen sinner sinning 10 times against me, a fallen sinner. Okay, let's put that in a category. Now, when it comes to my sin, I live with myself all the time. I haven't found a way to not live with myself. Have you all found a way to not live with yourself? I have to live with myself all the time. I can't escape myself. I am aware of so much brokenness, sin, and failure in my life, and it's before an infinitely holy God. So take the 10 sins of a sinner against me, a sinner, and compare that to multiples of 10 of sin that I'm aware of against an infinitely holy God. I am the bigger sinner. And as I have that perspective, it will help me deal with conflict. In verse 2, Paul says, I urge and entreat Yodia and Syntyche to agree. That word agree is actually not one word. It's a series of words. It means to think the same way. And it's used already in Philippians 2, where Paul says, I would urge you to have the same mind, to think the same way. And then he explains what he means, and when he does that, he actually gives us fodder for repentance in relational conflict. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing from rivalry or selfishness. In 2, verse 3, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In 2, verse 4, he says, don't look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. In Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, adopt the attitude of humility and servanthood that Jesus Christ himself adopted. In Philippians 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Now think about your conflict. There's all kinds of fodder for repentance there over our hearts, over our attitude. And what Paul is saying is be the chief repenter in the conflict. Be willing to say, I'm sorry first. Do you realize that dealing with relational conflict in Christ's eyes is more important than worship? Can I say that again, just in case your head didn't explode? Dealing with relational conflict is more important than worship. You don't believe me? Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if you're at the altar and remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now, the only way we're going to be willing to go and have the humility to deal with conflict is if we see ourselves as the bigger sinner, as we look at the plank in our own eye and see their sin against us as a speck compared to our plank before God, who's infinitely holy. Now, I've talked about the gospel waltz. I've talked about the gospel pipeline. I've talked about the gospel soap. I've talked about the gospel snowman. I'm going to give you another one today, the gospel telescope. You ever look through a telescope? Obviously you have. You look and you see things far away because they're magnified. But what's fun for me, I'm a little strange, I like to turn the telescope around and look it through the wrong way. And things that are really close seem really far away, and things that are big seem small. When it comes to conflict and dealing with the plank in your own eye, turn the telescope around when you're looking at other people sinning against you. And get the perspective that their sin compared to your sin against God is very small. When it comes to your own sin, look at your own life and your own heart, your own failure. Look at through the telescope the proper way. Magnify your own sin because you're seeing it before an infinitely holy God. As you take out the gospel telescope, it will create by God's Spirit and grace the humility within you. And guess what? Humility often breeds humility, and repentance often breeds repentance. And the very thing that you think would just cause the other person to say, ah, ha, ha, I told you I was right. Oftentimes the very opposite happens. And when you lead in repentance, oftentimes, not always, because again, we're not going to fix everything here, but oftentimes the other person responds with humility as well. Then secondly, don't just take responsibility for the plank, take personal responsibility for the peace. Again, verse 2, Paul uses both names, he repeats the verb, and he calls both of them individually to agree in the Lord. He's not taking sides, he's saying, look, you two, learn how to agree in the Lord. Now, that word agree does not mean to think the exact same way. It doesn't mean to think the exact same thing. We're never called as the people of God to uniformity. We're never called to unanimity necessarily. We are, however, called to unity. Unity biblically is unity with diversity. The best illustration I can think of is harmony. All kinds of different parts coming together make a beautiful song. I love classical music. Actually, Laurie's dad got me into classical music when we were dating. I wasn't dating Laurie's dad. I was dating Laurie. So make sure you're awake. And one of my favorite pieces is Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Many people think that Beethoven was completely deaf and perhaps blind when he wrote Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. One of the things unique about the Ninth Symphony is it's both instrumental and at the end, vocal, choral. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. That famous hymn. That's from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. That is the melody of the Ninth Symphony. And you have all these instruments, and you have all these voices, and they're all different. There's tenors, there's bass, there's altos, there's sopranos, there's clarinets, there's flutes, there's trumpets. There are all these different instruments and voices, and yet they're all somehow maintaining their uniqueness, maintaining their individual identity, yet submitted in such a way that there's a beautiful harmony. That's what Paul is saying to Yodi and Syntyche. Look, learn to live in harmony. Learn to appreciate each other's differences. You know, in most marriage conflicts that I see, the very problem that's causing the conflict and the different perspectives on the conflict is actually one of the prime reasons God brought you together to begin with. Do you realize that? The thing you most despise in your spouse may be one of the greatest reasons God brought you together in His providence to begin with, for harmony. See, a trumpet just wants to be a trumpet. It doesn't want a little flute involved. But God wants both the trumpet and the flute to play this song that is so much better than if there was a trumpet solo and a flute solo. So Paul is saying in your conflict, try to respect each other's differences. Try to value each temperament. You're familiar with that movie out right now, Inside Out, where the various personality temperament traits, the different emotions are running this little girl's life. It's a beautiful story of how we need all the emotions. And they can't just allow conflict to ruin what they're doing. They need to work in tandem. So that's what Paul's talking about here. See, many of us think if we just ignore conflict, it'll just go away. And can we all just agree here this morning that never works? It never works. And I know it doesn't work in my life. As a matter of fact, the more I ignore conflict, actually the worse it gets and the bigger it builds. We need to take the initiative to be peacemakers. Now notice I didn't say peacekeepers. Peacekeepers just wants the storm to settle. And nothing is really dealt with. Peacemakers actually want to take the initiative to really deal with the issues so that both people are cast upon Christ. And notice Paul does say, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. By the way, in every single conflict among Christians, don't ever forget there's three people involved. There's you, the other person, and Jesus. And so when we wrong another Christian, we're also wronging Jesus. Romans 12, verse 18, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with everyone. As far as it depends upon you, live peacefully with everyone. We are to be the initiators in seeking to make peace. How do we do that? Agree in the Lord. Humble ourselves under the Lord's hand. Look, instead of constantly trying to protect your own rights, entrust them to the Lord. Now look, I know this is controversial. But we're called to sometimes feel like we're being walked all over. And Jesus actually taught that. Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the cheek, go ahead and turn to him the other cheek. Now look, I realize there's real stuff like abuse out there. I do hear you. But you also have to readily admit, Jesus said what he said. And in that same text, he said, if someone forces you to go a mile with him, then go with him too. And he said, if someone takes your coat, give him your sweater too. Dear flock of God, you cannot get around this. Those are the words of Jesus. And that's one of the ways we make peace. Is by repenting of our self-protection and being willing to submit ourselves to God and trust Him to protect us. There was a true story. A man was walking in the mountains, and it was a path that involved switchbacks. Many of us probably hiked in the Rockies or even places around here, and there's switchbacks. And you could see the switchback up above you. And as he looked at this one switchback, there were two goats on a single track. And there was no way they were going to be able to go side by side. And so this guy was expecting to see a fight. I mean, they're male goats, they have horns. And he expected them to fight until one of them knocked the other one off the track. And here's what happened. The one goat got down on its haunches and then laid down and went like this. And the other goat walked over the back of the goat that was down. The other goat got up and walked safely in this direction. And the other goat walked safely in that direction. Now, you know the nice thing about goats? The goat that walked over the back one saying, "Nanny, nanny, boo, boo, I ran over your back." And the goat that humbled himself one thing, "Stink, I can't believe I'd humble myself like that. Doggone it." No, the one goat just submitted, and the conflict was avoided. And in our lives, and in our marriages, and in our homes, and in our workplaces, and in our churches, sometimes we're just called to get down on our knees And maybe it might feel like somebody is walking all over us. But guess what? The world thought they walked all over Jesus too. And they did, actually. But in allowing people to walk all over him, he saved a world. Take personal responsibility for your plank. Take personal responsibility for the peace. And then thirdly, take personal responsibility for the purity. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." Look, sometimes with conflict, we need help. Get it. Ask for it. And then please, sheep, give it when it's asked for. You know, one of the biggest frustrations of being a pastor, and I'll use marriages here, it could be friendships, it could be all kinds of conflicts, but most of what I see is marital conflict. And they come to me or to us when the fight's already occurred and one of the goats is falling off the cliff to its death. That's when people come to us. They don't come to us when they're at the impasse. It's like, okay, what do we do here? We could fight. We don't know what to do. I'm not going to humble myself. She's not going to come with herself. We're stuck. Well, come to us. That's what Paul's saying here. You know, when we become members of this church, become members of any PCA church, here's the membership vow, the fifth vow. Do you promise to subject yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to improve its purity and its peace? Cain, who in a relational conflict with his brother Abel murdered him, asked God, "What? Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, guess what? We know the answer to that question. The answer is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are your sister's keeper. And as Christians, we are to get engaged in the conflicts of others to try to bring people to reconciliation. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He got engaged. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He engaged in a substitutionary death. He reconciled God and man. He took the initiative. And that's what we're to do for the peace and purity of the church. Ephesians 4, verse 3, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And in verse 3, there are all kinds of Greek words with the prefix that we would call "with." Okay? Co-laborers, co-workers, co-heirs, companions. Okay? We are to see ourselves as a team, which, by the way, makes me think about this. When I'm counseling with people who are in conflict, one of the first things I want to do is say, "I want you to look at this person, and I want you to say to yourself, that person is not my enemy." Husbands and wives, I want you to look at each other, not necessarily now, and say to yourself, "He's not my enemy. She's not my enemy." I want you to look at your kids, and parents, I want you to look at your children. Children, I want you to look at your parents. I want you to say, "That person's not my enemy." I want you, if you're in conflict at work or in conflict with someone in the church, I want you to look at that person and say, that person's not my enemy. But guess what? You do have an enemy, and it's not that person. It's the evil one. It's Satan. He's real. He hates you. He despises you. He hates your marriage. He hates your home. He hates your vocation. He hates everything about you. He hates your kids. He hates your parents. He hates your friendships. And he will do all he can to bring conflict to destroy those relationships. And we need to be involved. Listen, the people of Philippi, that church of maybe 25, they were starting to choose sides. They were starting to develop camps. Don't choose sides. Don't gossip. Don't let loose lips sink the ship that is the ark. We are called to get engaged, to fight for others, not with others. And you know why Paul was so passionate about this? Because he blew it. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul blew it. We talked last week that Paul in Philippians 3 wouldn't let people think he had it all together. Let me tell you where he didn't have it all together. You can read about it in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 15. There's a young man, his name was John. His full name was John Mark. We know him by Mark. And oh, by the way, he wrote a gospel long after this event occurred. John Mark is with Barnabas, who's his cousin, who was with Paul. And oh, by the way, Barnabas is actually the one who discipled Paul. And on one of their first journeys, we don't know whether John Mark wanted his mommy. We have no idea what happened, but John Mark left. And it probably wasn't for a good reason. Because later on, John Mark wants to rejoin Paul and Barnabas, and Paul says, no way. Paul sort of became the grace Nazi. No grace for you. And he said, no, you're not coming. And Acts says that such a sharp disagreement occurred that we have the first church split. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the first grace guy, takes John Mark and they go do church planting somewhere else. And Paul leaves and goes his way. Now what's interesting is at the same time Paul wrote Philippians, he also wrote Colossians. And in Colossians, at the end of the book, he says, Mark has been a great comfort to me. This is years later. In 2 Timothy 4, at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy 4, he says, bring Mark to me because he's become very useful to me. You know, it's possible that Mark might have even been at Paul's side as he wrote these words, and Paul is just reflecting on how deeply he failed in an area of conflict. And he's so broken and repentant of how he failed to be Christ-like in conflict. We come to the Lord's table, and what we have here pictured for us is how Christ engaged in the great conflict. He engaged in the battle between God and Satan. He engaged in the conflict between fallen, sinful, rebellious people and the God of the universe. Jesus is the great peacemaker. Jesus is the one who gives us peace. And Jesus is the one who calls us to live in peace. And the night Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then after supper, he took the cup and he says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the remission of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you. We need to be reminded that this is just the bread and the cup. These are not magical. But they are, in fact, means of grace as we come humbly, repentantly, and believingly to the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you for your word. Word and sacrament. That's the church. That's the ark. Word and sacrament. So we've heard the word, and it's led us to the table, which leads us to Jesus, which is what the word is supposed to do. And so, God, we ask you now to set apart these very common elements. We ask you to use them for a holy work. And God, as we come in repentance and faith, would you do a fresh work of grace supernaturally in us? In Jesus' name, amen.